Well, please take your Bibles and turn with me to 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3. The title for our message this morning comes in the form of a question. How should we then live? Some of you may recognize that title because I borrowed it from the title of a book and then a film series that was produced about 40 years ago by a well-known Christian apologist named Francis Schaeffer. And in those films and in that book, Schaeffer traced the development and the decline of Western civilization, focusing in particular on the developments that have taken place since the Age of Enlightenment all the way through modern times. And the title Schaeffer chose for those films is fitting because it is a question that all believers must ask themselves in a world that is becoming increasingly immoral and increasingly antagonistic towards the things of God. How should we then live? Our text this morning in 2 Peter chapter 3 contains a similar question. And that question will be the theme of our time together. In fact, you'll find that question articulated in the middle of verse 11 there in 2 Peter chapter 3, where Peter writes, "What sort of people ought you to be?" What sort of people ought you to be? We do find ourselves in the midst of a society that shows no signs of slowing in its hatred towards God, His Word, and His people. Within just a few decades, we have all witnessed almost the complete gamut of the downward spiral that Paul describes in Romans chapter 1, verses 18 to 32. You're familiar with that passage. You don't need to turn there, but that passage provides for us a very almost uncanny snapshot of modern Western civilization. Our culture's leading thinkers and social influences have indeed exchanged the truth of God, the Creator, for a lie. They have elevated Mother Nature rather than adoring Father God. They profess to be wise, but have become fools. And God has given them over to degraded passions, hence they attack the ordinance of marriage and are confused on something as basic as gender distinctions. Their minds are depraved, characterized by wickedness, pride, and a hatred towards God. They give hearty approval to those whose lifestyles flaunt overt rebellion and wickedness. And Paul says that a culture characterized by such moral decline and systemic corruption is clearly under the judgment of God. And we live in such a context. We've even been reminded of that this weekend in the events that took place in Charlottesville, Virginia. And so we come back to our central question this morning in the midst of this kind of culture, in the midst of a context in which the society around us is characterized by sinful rebellion and anger towards God, how should we then live? What sort of people ought we to be? Well, Peter will answer that question for us this morning here in 2 Peter chapter 3. Peter likely wrote this epistle in the mid-60s of the first century. He wrote it during a time of persecution, shortly before his own martyrdom at the hands of Roman Emperor Nero. And he wrote this letter as a reminder. In fact, he uses that language several times throughout the letter. We even saw that in what Michael read for us this morning in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 3, that this was a reminder so that these readers would remember the truth that they had been so clearly taught. In chapter 1, that reminder is that the true knowledge of God is all that's needed for life and for godliness, and that that knowledge comes from the prophetic word of Scripture. In chapter 2, that reminder focuses on the false teachers as a warning against following in the footsteps of those who would live in heretical doctrine and in immoral lifestyles. And in chapter 3, that reminder focuses on the return of the Lord Jesus Christ and the reality that he will judge this world in righteousness. And so the entire theme of 1 Peter is that the believers who read this letter, and by extension us, that we would be reminded of what we already know, and that we would remember the practical implications of that truth. And I think it's important for us, I know it certainly is for me, to not only embrace sound doctrine, which is critically and vitally crucial, but for us, having embraced that sound doctrine, to remind ourselves, how does this affect and impact the way that we live? How should we then live? What sort of people are you to be? As we establish the context of our passage this morning, it's important for us to draw a contrast with what characterized the false teachers in chapter 2. Much like that downward social spiral that Paul surveys in Romans chapter 1, here in 2 Peter 2, we see that these false teachers are characterized by overt corruption. Chapter 2, verses 2 and 3, they're marked by sensuality and greed. Verses 4 through 9, Peter actually compares them to fallen angels, to the evil residents of this planet prior to the flood, and to the residents of Sodom and Gomorrah. Verse 10 describes them as those who despise authority, who actively indulge the flesh in its corrupt desires. And then in the subsequent verses, we find that they are daring and self-willed revilers who behave like unreasoning animals. They openly flaunt their sin. They're characterized by adultery, greed, deception, arrogance, vanity, fleshly desires, enslavement to sin, and the defilements of the world. And actually, along with the book of Jude, which parallels 2 Peter 2, Peter reserves some of the most creative and some of the most condemning word pictures to describe just how bad these false teachers were. In fact, at the end of chapter 2, he compares them to dogs and to pigs, those who would feast on the despicable and wallow in the disgusting. And it is that backdrop then of the contrast with these false teachers that Peter reminds his readers that they are to be markedly different. In fact, the corruption of the false teachers is again pointed out in chapter 3 and verses 3 and 4. They are the mockers who deny the coming of Christ because they want to avoid the future reality of judgment. And even later in the chapter, in verses 16 and 17, they are the ones who distort the scriptures to their own destruction. And against that backdrop then of hypocrisy and corruption and worldliness and unrestrained lust, Peter asks his readers, what sort of people ought you to be? How should we then live? Now, the false teachers may have denied the reality of the second coming, but as Peter explains in the first part of chapter 3, the Lord Jesus Christ will return. He will fulfill his promise. He will judge the world in righteousness. Not only that, but the future destruction of this planet is assured. Verses 5 to 9 are explicit. Just as God destroyed this world with water at the flood, so he will destroy it in the future with fire. It is only his patience, verse 9, that holds back his wrath so that those whom he has elected unto salvation might be saved. All of that then sets for us the table for the verses that we are going to look at specifically this morning, 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 10 through the first half of verse 15. It's in this context of talking about the return of Christ and the reality of God's future judgment on this world that Peter says this, verse 10. But the day of the Lord will come, like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. Verse 11, since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be? In holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning and the elements will melt with intense heat. But according to his promise, we are looking for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and regard the patience of our Lord as salvation. These verses, Peter reflects really on two primary theological, eschatological realities, namely the reality of the return of Christ, and then secondly, the reality of the destruction of this world. And as he reflects on those two realities, he asks the inevitable question, a question we've already mentioned several times this morning, but it is our theme this morning. What sort of people ought you to be? Now, if you're taking notes this morning, Peter gives us three answers to that question. In verse 11, we see that we are to pursue holiness. We are to pursue holiness in the way that we walk. In verses 12 and 13, we learn that we are to put on hope. We are to put on hope as we watch and pray. In verses 14 and 15, we see that we are to pay heed. We are to pay heed as we wait for the Master to return. Now, we'll develop each of these points in more detail as we work our way through the text this morning. If you were to ask the typical man on the street to talk about the end of the world, or at least what he would depict as the end of the world, his answer would probably accord with either science or science fiction. It would probably be somewhere on a spectrum between global warming and nuclear holocaust to perhaps a rogue comet, or maybe on the other extreme, an alien invasion or a zombie apocalypse. Guarantee those are words you did not expect to hear at church this morning. He may even tell you, if he knows about it, about the doomsday clock. Maybe you've heard about the doomsday clock. Since 1947, a group of scientists meet annually to update what they call the doomsday clock, which measures how close they think the world is to self-destruction. Primarily, they look at the potential of nuclear holocaust, or since 2007, the effects of environmental changes. Currently, the clock is set at 2.5 minutes until midnight, with midnight representing some sort of doomsday event. The doomsday clock actually made headlines this last week because people were wondering if it would be moved forward based on the escalation between the United States and North Korea. And there are still plenty of people who think that either a rogue missile or a rogue tweet, or perhaps a combination of the two, may actually spell the end of the world. Those kinds of scenarios, of course, have to do with the end of humanity. But what about the end of the planet itself? If we were to talk about the destruction of our planet, you may be interested to know that secular scientists say that the end of the Earth is projected for about 1 billion years from now, when the sun grows too old and then expands and ends up swallowing our planet. Of course, that projection is just as much science fiction as the alien invasion and the zombie apocalypse that we mentioned earlier, because we know how this planet ends. We know what the end of the world will entail, because God has revealed that truth to us in passages like 2 Peter chapter 3. We know that Christ will return. We know that he will destroy this world system. We know that he will establish his kingdom. We know that all who oppose Christ when he returns will be destroyed. We know that all those who enter eternity apart from Christ will ultimately be judged at the great white throne and sentenced to the lake of fire. We know that anything invested in this world system will not last. We know that only those things invested in eternity will truly last. We know that this world is not our home. We know that we are citizens of heaven. We know that we are just sojourning here. And we know that this world is passing away along with its lusts, as the Apostle John explains in 1 John chapter 3, verse 17. And so, when we read what Peter writes in verse 10, we understand that the future destruction of our world will actually occur, but it will occur according to God's perfect plan and according to God's perfect purposes. Look at verse 10. Peter says, "But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up." And Peter uses a very common biblical phrase here, the day of the Lord, which is often used in Scripture to describe God's coming judgment and wrath poured out on the earth. You'll notice that the destruction described here is all-encompassing. There is nothing that will escape. It is universal. Nothing that is part of this present world will survive. It's important to note that Peter here is looking at these events, these end time events, from a big picture perspective. As a result, he doesn't mention details that we find in other passages like the rapture, like the tribulation, the millennial kingdom, and so on. And that's because Peter is stepping back and looking at this from a distance in order to make a very important point. Point which we will drive home in his rhetorical question in verse 11. If we were to get into the details, we would look at passages like Revelation 6 to 19, where the Apostle John gives us a great deal of information about the great and terrible tribulation period that is coming. That destruction culminates with the return of Christ, recorded in Revelation 19. He establishes his earthly kingdom in Revelation 20. And yet the destruction that's recorded in chapter 6 through 19 of Revelation is really just a preview of the final destruction of this entire planet, even this entire universe, by fire that will occur after the millennial kingdom, prior to the creation of the new heavens and new earth, which are described in Revelation 21 and 22. And Revelation 20 verse 9 seems to give us at least a glimpse of that coming judgment. So whereas the book of Revelation gives us a lot of detail, events like the tribulation, the second coming, the millennial kingdom, the final battle with Satan, the creation of the new earth, Peter here focuses on just two future realities. Reality one, Christ will return. Reality two, this planet will not last. And based on those two realities then, he now has established an argument that leads to a question, the question in verse 11. In light of that, what sort of people are you and I supposed to be? Well, Peter gives us, as we've already noted, three answers to that question. The first answer, it's found in verse 11. Peter tells us that we are to pursue holiness in the way that we walk. To say it a different way, we are to walk in holiness. Look at verse 11. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be? And then he answers the rhetorical question in the very next phrase, in holy conduct and godliness. The first implication of the future destruction of this world is that believers ought to conduct themselves in holiness, that is separateness from sin and from this world, and consecration unto God, and godliness, that is to reflect his character in word and in deed. And this passage shows us then that future realities ought to motivate present holiness. You see, the Bible tells us a lot about the future, not just so that we can make sure that our prophecy charts are all right, and not just so that we can win debates with our friends on Facebook, but even more so that we would be changed in the present in light of the future reality that awaits us. And here Peter says, your present ought to be changed in terms of the pursuit of holiness. Since Christ is coming back, since this world will be judged and ultimately destroyed, since the lusts of this world are passing away, since sin will be destroyed and Satan defeated, since you will either be raptured by Christ or go to meet him when you die, since you will stand before him to give an account, since you will return with him at the end of the tribulation, since you will receive a resurrection body that is free from sin, since you will reign with Christ in his earthly kingdom for 1,000 years, since you will spend eternity on a new earth in perfect righteousness, worshiping and serving him, since this is your future, if you are in Christ, and since the present things of this world are going to be destroyed, what sort of people ought you to be? A holy people, a godly people. What a contrast to the false teachers who were so short-sighted that they sacrificed eternity on the altar of their immediate self-gratification. In their lust and greed, everything they did was for here and now. But as Jesus said in Mark 8:36, what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and yet forfeit his soul? We are those who understand that this world is temporal, that it will not last, that it will be destroyed. And so we ought to ask ourselves the same question that Peter asks here. What sort of people ought we to be? What sort of behavior should we exhibit? What kind of activities should occupy our schedules? How should we invest our time in light of eternity? How should we invest our money and our energies, knowing that the treasures and trinkets of this world will not last? What choices should we make? What principles should we pursue? How should we respond to trials, knowing that they are but momentary light affliction? And how should we respond in the face of temptation when we consider the fact that a heavenly reward is far better than the passing pleasures of sin? In light of the future destruction of this world, Peter asks us what sort of people we ought to be, and he answers that we ought to pursue holiness. He provides a second answer to his question in verses 12 and 13. We are to put on hope. We are to put on hope. Or we might say it this way, we are to watch and pray with hopefulness. We are to walk in holiness, and we are to watch and pray with hopefulness. Look at verse 12. Peter says, we are looking, that's watchful, we are looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning, and the elements will melt with intense heat. Verse 13, but according to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. We're looking, verse 12, we're looking, verse 13, we're looking, verse 14. We're hastening, verse 12, because this is eager expectation that rises out of a confident hope that is grounded in the certain promises of God himself. And when we consider all that God has in store for us, the hope of heaven, the return of Christ, the resurrection of our bodies, our reigning with him, the home he has prepared for us on the new earth. What a wonderful hope we have been given. And a proper response is to watch prayerfully and eagerly for it. My family and I just returned last week from a road trip to Washington State to visit my wife's parents. The directions are actually really simple. Get on the 5, stay on the 5 for 18 hours, get off the 5. Doesn't quite do justice to the adventure of what we experienced. And if you've ever been on a family road trip, you know the kind of anticipation that there is constantly in the car. It is usually expressed by the quintessential kid question, "Are we there yet?" Now, that question came actually in a lot of different forms over our 18-hour drive. We did it over 2 days. When we first left our house, the question sounded like this: how long have we been gone? How long have we been on the road? Where are we stopping for our next stop? And then as we got closer to our hotel, how close are we to the hotel? And then as we got into Northern California, how far to Oregon? And then when we got to Oregon, how far to Washington? And then we got to Washington, how far to Seattle? And when we finally got to Seattle, how much longer till we get to Nana and Papa's house? Now, as a dad fielding those questions, it made me smile, in part because I have Google Maps, so I know exactly how far, with traffic. And to be honest, the answer may not be encouraging at certain points along the way. We have 8 hours and 17 minutes left. That's not exactly what my kids want to hear. But you know what? The reason that every mile of that 1,200-mile road trip was actually, we had to come back too, but every mile was measured in the minds of my kids against the earnest expectation of getting to Nana and Papa's house. And that's a bit of a feeble illustration, I understand. But there were two things that motivated my kids' eager anticipation expressed in the form of those questions. Number one, we want this road trip to be over. And number two, we can't wait for the joy and delights that await for us when we finally get to our destination. Well, for us as Christians, continuing on the long journey of this life, to watch and to pray with hopefulness, verse 12 is, we can't wait for the road trip to be over. We can't wait for this sinful world system to be a thing of the past. And verse 13, we can't wait till we get to our destination, because there is a new heavens and a new earth that will be the eternal home of the redeemed, and it is the place where righteousness dwells. We don't have time this morning to look at Revelation 21 or 22, the last two chapters in your Bible, but it's there that the Apostle John gives us a whole lot more detail on what the new heavens and the new earth will be like. I would encourage you this week, if you have time, to reflect and meditate on those truths in those chapters. One of the most fascinating things about it, I just have to share a little bit because I get so excited thinking about it, is John's description of the New Jerusalem, which is the capital city of the new earth, which is going to be the dwelling place of the redeemed. It is our future home, which is amazing to consider. And one of the things that John reveals there in Revelation 21 is the immensity of the capital city of the new earth, 1,500 miles on a side. And I was on Google Maps again figuring this out, but I realized if you were to put the New Jerusalem on our present world, if one corner was on Los Angeles, another corner would reach almost to Mexico City, a third corner to Louisville, Kentucky, and the fourth corner to Saskatoon, Saskatchewan. That's just so cool to think about, what it's going to be like for us on the new earth when this sinful, corrupt system gone and our sinful flesh redeemed, glorified, will be perfected in the image of our Savior. Some of you may recall, maybe from high school or college, those questionnaires, usually for the school yearbook, where you would be asked, what do you see yourself doing in 5 years or in 10 years? I think the purpose of those questions is just to gather data so that when you come back to your 10-year or 20-year reunion, you can sort of chuckle at the fact that that's how you saw your life going. But you understand the concept. If I could build on that just a little bit. Based on what Peter reveals to us here, based on what the Apostle John reveals in Revelation 21 and 22, I think it's appropriate for us, even in thinking about the future, to ask questions like, what will you be doing in 100 years? What will you be doing in 1,000 years? 10,000 years from today, what are you going to be doing? How about 1 million years from today? 10 million years from right now? You say, well, I'll be dead. No, you won't be dead. You'll be very much alive. And if you know and love the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be 10 million years from today worshiping him in the new Jerusalem on the new earth, which is your eternal home, which Peter says here in verse 13, we are to eagerly anticipate. Does that kind of hope characterize your life? Does it characterize your perspective? Or to ask the question the way that Peter did back in verse 11, in light of the hope of the new earth and the destruction of this present world, what sort of people are we to be? Well, that brings us to a third answer to Peter's question. In verses 14 to the first half of verse 15, we see that we are to pay heed as we wait for the Master. We are to pay heed as we wait for the Master. Or we could say it this way, we are to wait with heedfulness. I looked it up, it's a real word. It means attentiveness, and it's drawn from Peter's comment there about being diligent. Yes, we are waiting, but as we are waiting, we are to wait with attentiveness, with diligence. Look at verse 14. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and regard the patience of our Lord as salvation. How are we to take heed to ourselves and to others in light of these future realities? Well, verse 14, Peter says, take heed to yourself. Places the emphasis there on the practical holiness that characterizes the lives of those who are at peace with God. Unlike the false teachers, who he's going to continue to describe in verses 16 and 17, Peter here says, no, you, beloved, are those who are at peace with God, and therefore, once again, let me remind you, pursue holiness. Even a little bit later in the chapter, verse 17, he'll tell them, be on guard, be attentive, be diligent, take heed. Now, this is not some call for a sort of works righteousness, not at all. This is rather a call for a faithful and fruitful service on the part of the servant who has been redeemed and is waiting for his master's return. It reminds me of what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 25. The good and faithful steward is the one who is diligent and productive while waiting for the master, such that when the master returns, he says to that servant, well done, well done. And Peter here reminds his readers to avoid the stain of worldliness, to exhibit the fruit of sanctification, and to live diligently so that when they stand before Christ, he might say to them, well done. And then in the first part of verse 15, Peter shifts his focus really to evangelism. In verse 9, Peter explained that God holds back his judgment so that people have time to repent. And in this verse, verse 15, he says that we are to regard or to consider or again to pay heed to the patience of the Lord, recognizing that we have an opportunity to proclaim the gospel and to see lost souls brought into the family of God through the grace of God and the work of Jesus Christ. And so part of living in light of the end of the world is being faithful to warn others of the wrath that is to come if they do not repent. I think we also need to recognize that verse 15 should cause us to be thankful. And that's because the patience of the Lord is the reason that you and I, by God's grace, have been saved. Were it not for his patience towards us, our future would not be verse 13, it would be verse 10 and verse 12, the destruction and the judgment that comes upon those who live in active rebellion against God. But because of his patience towards us and his grace and his mercy and the work of his Son on the cross, we who were lost have been found. We who were far off have been brought near. We who were blind and dead have been given sight and made alive. We who were enemies have become friends and citizens. And we who were children of wrath have been adopted into the very family of God. Well, all of this brings us back to our central question this morning. What sort of people ought we to be? In light of Christ's return, in light of the temporal nature of this world, how do those future realities affect your life today? Well, they affect our lives in this sense. They remind us that we ought to walk in holiness, that we ought to watch and pray with hopefulness, and that we ought to wait with heedfulness, to be holy, to exude hope, and to take heed. That is the sort of people God wants us to be. That is the answer to the question, how should we then live?